God and our Father, you are indeed great. In fact, so much greater than we can imagine, so much greater than we can fathom or understand. We praise you for the works of creation, but far more than that, we praise you for your work of redemption, for the way in which you have revealed yourself to us, not only through the things that we see in this created world, but fully, certainly, infallibly, you have revealed yourself through your word and through your Son. We give you praise in his name, and we ask for your Spirit's work to illuminate the scripture to us. As we open Matthew's gospel, we confess that we will not be able to understand what we hear and read. We will not be able to obey what we hear and read unless your Spirit helps us. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will come and give your people the aid, the strength, the power that we are in great need of. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As you're taking your seat, we would turn once again to Matthew's gospel. We are here in the middle of the 16th chapter of Matthew's gospel. In a moment, I will read the paragraph that begins in verse 13, and I'll read down through verse 20. And we have been working our way to this very section for quite some time now. In fact, Matthew, from the very first verse of his gospel, is working toward this very paragraph. And within this paragraph, the sentence that we'll look at today. It's a pivotal text for us. It is one that is without controversy, or that was with no small controversy throughout history. And as we saw in our reading today from Genesis chapter 3, the serpent of old, his favorite trick, his best trick, is to twist and pervert God's word. To say that God said something he didn't say. Or to say that God didn't say something that he did say. And we're going to see in a few moments a way in which this particular passage is twisted and has brought all manner of evil upon man. The title of the sermon today is The Rock of the Church. The Rock of the Church. And here in this text, our focus will be on verse 18. We'll read the whole paragraph to get the context. Last time, we looked at the confession of Peter. What does it mean to confess Christ? Today we'll consider the identity of the rock. Jesus blesses the rock and says, it's on this rock that I'll build my church. It ought to be important for us to discover, what is the rock? What or who is this rock? And then the work of the rock and promise of the rock. And then as a preview for next week, or actually week after next, we'll see also in the next verses the authority of this rock. Let's read together Matthew 16. I'll begin in verse 13. Hear now the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? Jesus, or Simon Peter, replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. We need to first consider the identity of the rock. And this statement is at once controversial, historically speaking, but also vitally important. It's not something that we can consider together and just shrug and say, well, it doesn't really matter. Tomato, tomato, it doesn't really matter what Jesus is talking about here. We can agree to disagree. No, we can't. This is vitally, critically important. So our focus again today will be on this one verse. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Under this first section, we need to ask this vital question. Who or what is the rock about which Jesus speaks? And historically, there are three primary options, three answers given to this question. Who is this rock, or what is this rock? And here are the three options. Number one, it's Peter. Peter himself, Peter the man, is the rock. The second one is Peter's confession, Peter's faith, when he says, "Thou art the Christ," that is on that rock his statement that the church is built. And a third option, it is that Jesus himself is the rock. The Christ confessed by Peter, "Thou art the Christ, on the rock, the church is built." Well, in the book of Titus, Paul writes to his young protege, establishing the church in Crete, putting what remains in order. And the word in there, the Word of God tells us that a requirement for a pastor or an elder in the church is to be able to, quote, teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. So one of my jobs as a pastor is not only to teach what the Scripture says, but to refute, to contradict the errors that some would apply. So I want to address the question negatively at first by asking, is Peter the rock on which Jesus is building his church? This is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. This has been the position for centuries now. The official doctrine of the church at Rome is that Peter the man, was the designated leader. He was the designated earthly head of the church. And that is what Jesus is saying here. You are Peter. You are the rock on which I will build my church. And from here, the Catholic Church gets the doctrine of apostolic succession, or the succession of popes, one after the other. And that each existing pope now stands in the place of Peter as the head of the church. Is that accurate? Well, the simple answer is no. But let's look at it carefully so that we can know from the Word of God why the answer, not only is it no, but why it must be no. And why answering yes to that question, that it's Peter himself, is a grave error. The verse is foundational to Roman Catholic false teaching regarding the papacy. And because of that, it has compounded errors of the whole papal establishment and I'm using this word intentionally, the blasphemy of Christ and the tyranny of God's people that accompany those errors. This is not a trivial error, a small error. It's a blasphemous error. So let's ask this question. If Peter is the Pope, then it would seem to be reasonable that Peter would know that, right? Peter was there, if Jesus looks Peter in the eyes and says, "You are the Pope, you are the head of the church," then it would seem that Peter would know that. And that Peter would acknowledge that. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they are destined to do. Now, who does Peter say is the foundation stone? It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Peter says this. Well, what about the other apostles? The apostle Paul, for instance, did he believe that Peter was the head of the church? Well, if he did, he was most impertinent in his dealing with Peter. Because Paul records in Galatians 2 that when Cephas, this is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Does that sound like a leader, the head of the church? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Saints, we must reject Peter as the rock of the church, in the manner of the Roman Catholic Church, which says that he was the rock and the head. And this is why, by the way, I am thrilled to confess, in the words of our confession, that the Pope is the Antichrist, is that Antichrist, that son of perdition, that one who blasphemes God. And this is, when people are introduced to our confession of faith, often the place where they stumble most is, well, I agree with the whole thing, but I can't say the Pope's the Antichrist. Well, when we look at our confessions in chapter 26, that's the doctrine of the church. And we begin with the doctrine that Christ is the head of the church and there can be no other. Well, what does the Pope in Rome claim to be? The vicar of Christ, the head of the church, the vice regent of Christ. He said, I am the earthly head of the church. Well, my Bible and your Bible says Christ is the head and there can be no other. Antichrist means two things. It means both opposed to and as a substitute for. When the Pope says, I'm a substitute for Christ, that is a blasphemous statement. It's a damnable lie. We have to reject it. That is anti-Christ. But what of our other two choices? I said it could be the three choices historically, or he could be referring to Peter, but we reject that out of hand. Or the second option is that it is Peter's confession, or that it is Christ Himself. Is the rock Peter's confession, his faith, or is it the person and work of Christ? Brothers and sisters, I think those represent two sides of the same coin. And some commentators will try to maintain a difference there, and I understand why, but I believe the positions are essentially the same. And here's why I think this is true. The Word of God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us very clearly, it does teach that the apostles were rocks or stones. In fact, Paul calls them the foundation of the church. And Jesus Christ is that prophesied cornerstone. The passage that Peter quoted, there is a stone in Zion that is the building stone, the foundation stone for all who believe, on which the whole church is built, or it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who reject. So listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll begin in verse 17. And Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here in Ephesians, Paul describes the foundation of the church as the apostles and the prophets. Well, the ancient building practice would require what they would call a cornerstone before a foundation could be laid. It's not like it is now. We'd pour a form or build a form and pour a slab and it's leveled out, concrete. Then it was built by individual stones. But a cornerstone would be one that was perfectly square on all sides. Everything was a 90-degree angle. And that stone would be carefully placed in the ground. And then that would be the point of reference for every other stone that was laid. And that's precisely Paul's picture. Jesus Christ is the perfection. He's the cornerstone. And the apostolic witness and testimony to the perfection of Christ, both his person and his word, is the foundation. But then Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul, which is it? Is it the apostles and prophets that are the foundation and Jesus is the cornerstone, or is Jesus the foundation? Yes. See, we can't separate the teaching of the apostles, their witness about Christ, from his person and work. We shouldn't separate those two. Jesus and the apostolic testimony about him are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. He cannot build the temple without a foundation. And there is no foundation apart from the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. One of the older commentators surveyed the history of the church's interpretation of this crucial verse here. And what he came to this synthesis, he came to this conclusion. The Eastern and Western churches consistently and most unanimously said that the rock is Peter's faith in and confession of Christ. Augustine added the important corollary. Now, corollary is something that's added to, if they're together. The important corollary, embraced also by the later churches, that the rock is Peter's Christ, to whom Peter pointed by his faith. And the Reformation churches adopted these mutually nourishing truths. I like that phrase, mutually nourishing truths. It's two sides to the same coin. You can't have Christ apart from the testimony about Christ. You can't have the testimony about Christ without the person and work of Christ. So this becomes the substance of Peter's very first sermon, following the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ himself and faith in him is the substance of the church. Turn with me to the book of Acts. If you're Matthew, turn to the right a few books, to the book of Acts in chapter 2. You know the story, you know the scene here where the tongues like flaming fire come down, sounds like rushing water come over the people gathered there that day. They hear languages, they hear the words spoken in their own tongue. In fact, the people gathered said, when the apostles began to speak, they said, these men must be drunk. And Peter stands and says, they're not drunk, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And but what Peter does is he says, this is that. This that you're seeing and hearing is that which was prophesied, particularly by the prophet Joel. But look particularly down at verse 22. Peter concludes this sermon with these words. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. See, this is Peter's confession. You are the Christ. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The anointed one, the Holy One of Israel. The one that had been foretold by all the prophets. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, My heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, just as an aside, put a mental bookmark right here. So when we get to the next section, when Jesus is talking about the gates of Hades, you'll remember this passage. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. See, Peter says this is an established fact. The resurrection is not in doubt. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, and here it is, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now watch the response. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. Peter's part of a group here. Now he is, in a sense, a first among equals. Peter is the spokesman. We shouldn't shy away from that. But Peter's not a one-man band here. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Ultimately, the identity of the rock is the apostolic testimony of Peter and the other apostles that Jesus is the promised Christ and the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets foretold under the Old Covenant. That's the answer we get from observing and hearing what the apostles preached. Jesus Christ and the testimony of the apostles together is the rock on which the church is built. So the identity of the rock is that apostolic testimony of Peter and the other apostles that Jesus is the promised Christ. And saints, there is no other foundation. There is no new revelation. If I preach to you something other than Christ and him crucified and the testimony of the apostles, this is not the rock on which the church is built. It is that message in its entirety, but also in its simplicity. It's upon this rock, this testimony and witness, that Jesus is building his church to this very present hour. Well, that brings us to the second portion of the sermon. Back to Matthew 16. So we have the identity of the rock, but what is the rock doing? What is the work of this rock? The work of the rock, according to Christ, is building his church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And as I stand before you today, I hope that you pray. I hope you pray regularly for me, that I will speak the testimony of the disciples and nothing else. Matthew for example, testifies to the words spoken of our Lord, spoken by our Lord. And he and the other apostles also testify of the words spoken by Christ through his promised Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus says, there are other things that I need to tell you, but you're not able to bear it right now. But after my departure, the Comforter will come and he will bring to your remembrance all that you need to know. And he will continue to teach you. So it's not only that the apostles repeat the words that Jesus spoke, they also repeat the words that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, speaks to them after his resurrection. So the black letters of your Bible do not carry less weight and authority than the red ones. If you have a red letter Bible where the words of our Lord are in red, don't think, I remember as a high school student kind of getting my first Bible, and it was a red letter Bible, and I remember just admittedly laziness. I felt like I'm supposed to be reading my Bible, so on those days where I kind of ran short of time, I would just read the red letters because it saved time. That was foolish. But I didn't understand that the black letters and the red letters, there's no difference in weight and authority. All of it is the foundation. Building his church is the work of Jesus. Jesus says, back to verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, we've established the identity of this rock. On this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is actually saying, I will build my own church. It's personal. He's attached to his church personally. This is his church. And Jesus expresses by saying this, his exclusive and his unique ownership. He alone is the head of his church. He alone is the architect. He alone is the builder. The creation, formation, establishment, growth, perseverance of the church is the work of Christ alone. He will build. Not Peter, not Paul, not me or you. He will build his church. The Apostle Paul, remember in 1 Corinthians, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Saul? Or what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And once again, we hear in the words of Christ, the very words of the God of Israel. When Jesus says here, we see this beginning in verse 18, he says, I tell you, notice the first person pronouns that dominate this portion. I tell you, I will build, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now this ought to sound familiar. And again, Matthew's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. Their ears probably would have perked up at this point. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12. I want you to see a pattern here. And you're going to see, if you go back later on and read what we read earlier from Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, I think you'll figure out that Peter's seeing the same patterns. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in the first verse, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant is God speaking about what he's going to do, about what he alone can do. He will build what? A nation. A nation that will be a blessing to all other nations. We'll then turn from there to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. This text is what gives to us what we know as the Davidic covenant, the covenant with King David. And again, Peter references this in his sermon at Pentecost, doesn't he? 2 Samuel 7, we'll start with verse 9. We could really start anywhere, but let's start 9. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. This is God speaking to David. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. You see the pattern. So when Jesus says in Matthew 16, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Matthew's communicating to us very clearly that Jesus is the God of Abraham and the God of David. He's not only David's son, but he is David's Lord. Well, that's exactly what Jesus, what Peter preached at Pentecost, isn't it? This Jesus whom you crucified is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the exalted one. He is the God of Israel. Brothers, what shall we do? How do we respond to this? Repent and believe the gospel. Be baptized in the name of Christ. So we see clearly that Jesus alone is the builder because he alone is God. Paul is not a god. Peter is not God. Jesus is God. But what exactly is he building? And sometimes when words are so familiar to us, we don't even know what they mean. They're so familiar that we forget, or maybe never even took the time to investigate what they mean because we use them all the time. This is always kind of can be a humorous time with homeschool kids who read those big, thick books, and they'll be at the dinner table and they'll use a word and you go, do you know what that means? That's a $5 word there. And I'm not sure you know what that means. The church is an important word, and it's actually a fairly rare word in the Gospels. It's only in all the synoptic Gospels, it's only used three times. Once here in Matthew 16, this is Matthew's first use of it, and we'll see it again two chapters later in Matthew 18. And it's the word ekklesia. The Greek word is ekklesia. Jesus does not say, I will build my mission society or my political organization or my religious organization. He doesn't say, I will build my moral majority or my educational institution or my social welfare program or my coalition of homeschool families. That's not what he says. He says, I will build my church. What does he mean? What does he promise exactly to build? And let's not assume that we know. Because again, this is the first use of the word. But just because it's the first use of the word doesn't mean it's a new concept. This is a concept that was familiar to the people of God. He's building upon a concept that was already present from the Lord to his people and among his people. This word ekklesia, you've probably heard that it means the called out ones. And at least from the standpoint of etymology, word roots, that's true. So it's not wrong, but it's not enough. It doesn't communicate its full or intended meaning in the context of God's historical dealings with his people. And it is certainly all those everywhere who confess Jesus Christ as Lord, including those who have already gone on to receive their reward, are part of this ecclesia, this church. But what does this mean? In the context of God's dealing with his people in Israel, and also his church, Israel was his church, it informs us that what Jesus means by using this particular word is to describe those who belong. It's not just that those who are called out, but it's those who belong. And we saw that in Peter. Even in the reading we had today in 2 Peter, we see this emphasis on belonging to God. Abraham wasn't called to go to this other place and just kind of hang out. He was called to go and become a nation belonging to God. God promised to David that there would be a kingdom that belonged to God. Jesus is saying, I'm calling a people who will belong to me, who will be mine. Those whom he has called, those whom he has summoned and gathered in himself, those whom the Father has adopted as sons and daughters through the work of Jesus. And again, we can turn to another sermon in the book of Acts For the sake of time, I'll only quote it briefly, but this is our first martyr, Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was," and here's the term, "in the congregation," in the gathering, in the ecclesia, in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Stephen speaks of a congregation. This wasn't just a crowd. This wasn't just a mob. This wasn't only a nation. It was a congregation. It was those who had been summoned because they belonged by covenant to God. So Jesus is not inventing here a new concept. He is explaining and showing the fulfillment of what was already in existence. The church he is building is just such an assembly as the one in the wilderness, only one built on better promises. Now, think about this. What happened at Sinai? The martyr Stephen talks about this congregation in the wilderness, this congregation that gathered at Sinai. What happened at Sinai? God spoke to the people. He thundered from the mountain and he gave them a covenant. They were called a congregation because God had summoned them and commanded them to prepare themselves, to gather themselves at the mountain and to listen to his voice. Christopher Ashe has a wonderful little book called The Priority of Preaching. And in this book, he describes that there are at least four ways in which our assemblies, our gatherings, are like that paradigmatic assembly at Sinai. In other words, Sinai is a paradigm. It's a template. It's a foreshadowing of what would come. And he says, first, and most obviously, we still assemble. Secondly, we still assemble in the presence of God. Saints, do you know that when you come to this place, in this humble little room, that God is no less present here than he was when the mountain thundered and shook? Presence of the living God. At Zion, as at Sinai, we have come to God, the judge of all. We find that in Hebrews 12:23. Thirdly, says Ash, the God in whose presence we assemble is still a consuming fire. Not only is God present, but God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God was then a consuming fire. Guess what? God is today a consuming fire, and God will always be a consuming fire. We see that in Hebrews 12:29. Fourthly, we still assemble to hear and heed his word. Hebrews 12:25 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." So when Jesus says, "I will build my church," he's saying that he is the voice that thunders from the mountain. And we have this image that's prevalent in our culture. Jesus meek and mild. Jesus soft. Jesus just kind of quietly knocking, "Please open the door of your heart to me." Jesus, I'm the voice from Sinai. You cannot ignore me. Jesus issues a command for his people to gather and to hear him through his word read and preached. By the means of his word, he calls upon every man and woman and boy and girl to obey his voice, to enter into covenant with him. He commands those that he has called and gathered to observe his ordinances. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, we read this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another and to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together," not neglecting the assembly, "as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul anticipates and he recognizes that our gathering here today, which at times, let's be honest, can seem insignificant, can't it? And yet it anticipates something that's unimaginable. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Our assembly, as humble as it might seem, is anticipating something that is eternal and glorious. The assembling together of all the saints for all time. And Jesus says, on the basis of his person and his work and the faith confessed by Peter, that he will establish and build his church, his assembly. And this assembly is actually a reassembly, isn't it? See, mankind has been scattered because of sin, because of rebellion against God. And I think about this even, it didn't occur to me today until Jim Michael was reading Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man. Adam and Eve rebelled. And what did God do? He drove them from the garden. He scattered them from the sanctuary. The garden was the sanctuary. He scattered them from there. And what did he do? He put a cherub with a flaming sword to guard the path to life. Jesus said on this confession, I'm building my assembly, my church. I'm building my gathering that belonged to me. He's restoring the world. His church is his chosen instrument for the transmission of his gospel of redemption. And Christopher Ashe again, I love this. He helps us to see this more clearly. That reassembly began to be visible dramatically at Pentecost when the Babel. Remember Babel when God confounded their languages and scattered them according to their languages? What happens at Pentecost? It's the beginning of the reversal. That reassembly began to be visible dramatically at Pentecost when the Babel scattering of languages was reversed as a signpost to what God was beginning to do in Jesus all over the world. One day, the reassembly will be complete. And there will be a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. It's Revelation 7. One day, God will do through the church what multiculturalism has failed to do and what every human strategy will fail to do. He will rebuild a broken world. Saints, this is no small thing when Jesus says, I will build my church. The work of the rock is the assembling together of people for his own possession. He is building a holy nation, a royal people. Stone by living stone upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Praise be to God for his work. Now, when the Lord promises here to build his church, he's not making a promise to a particular church body, a particular local congregation. Here, in this first use of the word church, he's speaking of his church universal. When we, in a few moments, when we read together the Apostles' Creed, one of the things that we confess is that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's Catholic with a small c. It's the universal church. And his promise is to that church universal. So we find here in the last place the promise of the rock. We've seen the identity of the rock. The testimony of the prophets and the apostles, the entire apostolic witness, testifying of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the identity of the rock. The work of that rock is the establishment, the building, the perfecting of his church. Because Paul would say in Ephesians 2, he talks about the stones laid down by the apostles as the foundation, the apostles and prophets, and the church is being built on top of that, of whom Christ is the head. But then in Ephesians 4, he says this body, Paul mixes metaphors. He uses a building and he uses a body. And he says this body is being perfected, being built up into the full maturity, the full measure of the stature of the Son of the living God. So this church is not only being built, it's being perfected. And in the last place, we see the promise. Promise of our Lord Jesus with respect to his church. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, we've seen the identity. I will build my church. That's the work. And here's the promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates of hell shall not prevail. Or, and if I'm reading from the ESV, there's a footnote. You'll see if you're reading an ESV, Or other translations, many of them will say the gates of Hades. Well, the Old Testament literature, the Greek understanding here, Hades was the place of the dead. It could refer to the grave, the ground, death itself, or it could refer to the place of eternal torment for those who are apart from God. And if you read through this, you'll find commentators that argue persuasively in both directions. If this is talking about the power of death, and others will say, no, this is hell and all the powers of darkness and demonic activity. And once again, I think we have both sides of the same coin. I don't think we have to choose between the two. Jesus is perfecting all things, and he says his church will be victorious. We are confessing, when we confess together, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We are confessing our belief in a spiritual assembly of all those in all ages for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. And we are confessing that that church will be victorious. If we think about even the good institutions that God has made in this common kingdom, we have the family, a wonderful institution, the gift of marriage. It is a gift of God, and yet it is temporal. The Lord Jesus says there will be no marriage in heaven. We will all be brothers and sisters. We will all be family in heaven. The civil government, as much as we have problems from time to time, the civil government is an institution created by God, created for good. It will pass away. Church, eternal. Jesus, I'm building my church. I am building an eternal assembly, of which the number cannot be counted. And there's a threefold promise here. At first, Jesus says, I will build. And the second one is the church will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail. And thirdly, he will give authority to govern in his name. We'll consider that next time. It's in the next verse. So let's take the first two. The first is that Jesus says, I will build. That is a promise. It's not speculative. It's not imaginative. We can count on it. Jesus, I will build. I will build my church. No human initiatives will ever be successful. Jesus claims exclusivity here. His promise applies to the church universal. And again, not to any particular local assembly. And we may think on the one hand, well, that's not good news. We want the promise to apply to us particularly, our congregation particularly. But I believe it's actually better news that as we look back through history, just as nations have been raised up and fallen down, even faithful local churches have gone away, and the kingdom of God continues to advance. Great men, great mighty preachers for the word of God, faithful men have been raised up throughout history. And they're dead and gone. And the church continues to advance, just as Jesus said that it would. It's not dependent upon any one place, any one location, any one person, any one group. And what we find in this promise here, Jesus says, I will build my church. Number one, he builds according to his wisdom and his appointed means. He builds according to his wisdom, not ours. Paul tells us that the foolish things according to man are actually the wisdom of God. In fact, sometimes, often God will choose those weak and apparently foolish things. The scripture tells us to confound the wise, just to make them shake their head and go, I have no idea how that happened. He builds according to his wisdom and his appointed means, which ought to inform us that when we think about faithfulness in the context of a local church, I can't do anything about the universal church. I can pray for the universal church. But the only role I have directly is in this local assembly, just as you do. And we think about what does faithfulness look like in a local assembly? It looks like submitting ourselves to the wisdom of God and his appointed means. This takes a bunch of pressure off of us, actually. We don't have to be marketers. We don't have to be carnival barkers. We don't have to be innovative and slick and fancy. We have to be faithful. What has God said to do? And we do that. We study the Scriptures to find what has God said to do in the local church. We are to love one another. We are to proclaim His Word. We are to gather regularly under the means of grace. We are to observe His ordinances. We are to discipline it when that is necessary, both formatively teaching one another, admonishing one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, admonishing the idle and unruly, comforting the weak, encouraging the faint-hearted. We are all to do those things. Trust His wisdom. But a second thing that comes out of this statement, I will build my church, out of that promise, is that Jesus builds for His glory and not for ours. I don't know how we're tempted to build for our glory, aren't we? Or build for our comfort, for our preferences, for our encouragement. Jesus, I will build my own church. It's mine. And I'll build it according to my glory and not yours. There's a third implication. Not only does He build for His own glory, but He builds in His own might. He builds in His strength. And again, what a relief that it does not depend upon me being fast or strong or bright. It doesn't depend upon you being this or that. It depends upon His might. The other side of that is, He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. And that's not to say He doesn't value me or you. I'm not necessary. None of us is necessary because Christ is building His church. Fourthly, and this is an encouragement, the building work of Christ continues irrespective of nations or movements or prominent men, either good or bad. The building of the church is not hindered, ultimately, by bad governments, even severe persecution. And even history reveals this is true. Throughout history, some of the most, some of the greatest growth that the church has known has been in seasons of intense persecution. Because our Lord uses that to refine, to temper, to make stronger. Jesus says, I will build my church. That's the first part of the promise. The second part of the promise is a promise of victory. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we had a very good lecture from Dr. Renahan. We're studying Christian liberty, and we start with, what are we in bondage to by birth? By our nature. And one of those things is we're in bondage to death. One out of every one of us is going to die. We are born in bondage to death. And that through Christ, death is defeated. So Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful passage about the resurrection. He says, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? As Peter says in his sermon, he went into the grave. David is still dead. But Jesus raised up from the grave. He loosed the bonds of death. He broke the bars. So when Jesus says the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail, he's saying death itself has no power. Why? Because we have the hope of the resurrection. Death is not the final word. Death doesn't have the last say. Christ in His resurrection is the final word. But secondly, the promise of victory, the powers of hell are defeated. Saints, if you are in Christ, by the authority of God's word, I can tell you sin no longer has dominion over you. You've been ransomed. And that's not the same as saying you don't have temptations, you don't have struggles, you don't have sorrows, that you don't have actual sin. That's not the same as saying that. But the dominion of sin, the power of sin, you've been loosed from those bonds. Don't believe me? Go and read Romans 5 and 6 and 7. Thirdly, The church is empowered by the Lord for offense. Catch the imagery. He doesn't say that the cannons and spears and advancing army of hell will not prevail. He says the gates will not prevail. Gates are a defensive mechanism. The image is the church is on the offense. But how does this shape our thinking? It probably needs to change our thinking at times. We think defensively. We think we got to huddle up, circle the wagons, so that hell doesn't come and get us. The picture of our Lord is that the gates of hell will not prevail. The church is on the offense through the Word and the Spirit of Christ. And we see this evidenced in Jesus' earlier statements in Matthew, that he has come to bind the strong man and plunder his house. Each and every time that a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is redeemed, Jesus is plundering the devil's house. He's stealing from him. He's taking what was by birth his and redeeming that man, that woman, that child. And even further, every saint who wrestles against sin and prevails in temptation is plundering the house of Satan. A strong man is bound, and his goods are plundered. Lastly, this promise of victory gives us an assurance that the power of death and hell is no match for the sovereign power of Jesus Christ demonstrated in his church. And this becomes a test whether we will believe our eyes or our ears or our other senses, our experience, or whether we will believe what Jesus says is true. Because sometimes our eyes will tell us something is true, and it's not true at all. We've all seen the various kinds of optical illusions, whether it's I've seen some pictures of sidewalk art where the artist comes in with chalk and it looks like it's this hole in the ground. And you'll get it from another angle and it's just chalk on the sidewalk. Our eyes can lie to us, right? Our experience can lie to us. Do we believe that the power of death and hell is no match for the sovereign power of Jesus Christ demonstrated in his church? Demonstrated in things that the world says are foolish. Things that are despised. Things that seem weak. And yet our Lord through his word says they are mighty for tearing down strongholds. Tearing down gates of hell. So I'd ask you today, do you know this rock on which the church is built? Do you know Jesus as Christ, as deliverer, as redeemer, as the one who has purchased and pardoned you, who has washed you by his own blood? Or do you remain dead in your sins? Can you say today with a clear conscience, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you confess the same thing that Peter confessed? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you cannot, then I have good news for you. Just as Peter said on that very first sermon after Pentecost, what shall I do? Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for your work in us, the revelation to us of your Son. Would I confess that sometimes even a short verse, it seems so familiar. That very familiarity can be a stumbling block to me. Holy Spirit, will you help us to meditate upon the truth of your word, upon the person of Christ revealed to us in your word? Pray for those here today who are apart from Christ, that today would be a day of salvation. Today would be a day of repentance. Today would be a day of humbling and confession. And that for those who belong to Christ, that you would encourage us confront us where we are unbelieving. Holy Spirit, will you search us and test us and show us those ways and those places and those patterns of thinking that are not consistent with the promises revealed to us by our Lord. Forgive us of our low view of Him that's expressed in our low view of His church. Grant to us repentance. Grant to us faith. And grant to us comfort in these precious and very great promises. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen.